Okay, let's go ahead and we'll begin and look to the Lord and look into the Word of God. And Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity to assemble together, and for those who are here. As a number are away this morning, we would think of them where they are, that they might be able to have relaxation and as they're away and time away, but also that they might continue to reflect on who they are in your Son, and we'd be grateful for that. As we move into the study of your Word this morning, considering your Son, again, might the Spirit guide us as we look into Scripture, and might it be encouraging to us as we consider your Son once more. Amen. Okay, we've been considering the person, the Son of God, the eternal Word, and He is the eternal Word. He is the Son of God. He has always been God. We've noticed that He is always was and always will be God, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And that is very clear from the Scriptures. And we've noticed that in our studies that He is, the Scriptures are very plain that He is God. And not only by His own claims during His earthly ministry, but from the Old Testament all the way through the epistles, we do find references to the fact that He is God, who always has been God, always will be God. Last week we noted that in eternity past, He did originally exist. He was in the form of God, it said, in Philippians 2:6. And so He always was in the form of God. That is the outward manifestation of deity. And that's what it says in Philippians 2:6. He was in the outward form of God, the outward manifestation. So what would strike your eye if you could see Him before the incarnation? He was God. However, after the creation of the material universe, we do see that He did appear to mankind on occasion, and we see that He did appear to men in human form and otherwise. And so we will notice a few of those things this morning. We have referenced them, some of those in the past, but He is and He was God. And so the only thing that happened with the incarnation is He emptied Himself of that outward manifestation, that form. And so what you saw after the incarnation, to see the person, you would see a man. And we pointed out that men saw Him as man, and he emptied Himself not of deity, but He emptied Himself of the outward manifestation of deity. And so to see Him now, He did it by taking upon Himself the form of a slave, and He came to be in the likeness, the exact likeness of man. He was man. And so men just saw Him as man. And yet, as we've noted, they did have to believe that He was God, equal with the Father, during His earthly ministry if they were to be saved. And so they did have to accept that fact, that this was more than just a man. He was doing the works of God. He was speaking words, the words of God. He was God. He was absolutely equal with the Father. And so that was His claim, and that's what He backed up by what He did. And His words also were the words of God. And so when we consider Him as a person, though, as we considered Him last week, He is and He was throughout eternity past in the outward manifestation of deity. Now, once He became flesh, He didn't change in His divine nature. He was still God. He was still equal with the Father in every way. But now He has another nature. He has a human nature. So He is both God and man. And so as God, He has the characteristics. He has the nature of God. And so He possesses, he is throughout, He inhabits the whole divine essence. He is the whole divine essence along with the Father and the Son. Now, when we go back to the doctrine of God and we speak of the essence, remember that God is one, and that's how God revealed Himself in the Old Testament to Israel. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. He's only one. And yet we come to the New Testament and we see that there are three persons who are God. So God is three in one sense. He's one in another. And so He's one in essence. And what is God in essence? We see that when you want to define what God is as to his essence, it says God is spirit. He is spirit. And so God is not soul, he's not body, but God is spirit. And so you can't see a spirit, you can't touch a spirit, you can't, there's no way you can really feel a spirit, a substance. We don't have the eyes to see spirits, and yet there are spirit beings around, there are spirit beings around about us. And yet God is spirit, is immense, he's omnipresent within the universe, he's present to everything. But we can't see God. But if we could have seen the Son, we would have seen deity. And we would have seen that glory of God had we been able to see him back in eternity past. And so you can't see God. We can't. We don't have the eyes to see him, but that's how the Son manifested himself in the past, in eternity past. But when he became flesh, now he's still God, still immense. He still fills the universe. He's still beyond the universe. And yet he also indwells. He's taken upon himself. He's joined his person to a human nature. And so he has a real human nature with a human body, just like we have. And yet he was tempted without sin. And so we do have such a high priest as is described in the book of Hebrews. And so when he emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he didn't become less God, and we've stated that, and it's pretty obvious that he didn't become less God, but he took upon himself as a person another nature. And so he is now the God-man. Now, as deity, though, back in the past, before the creation of the universe, we've also considered that he was responsible for the creation. He was the intermediate agent through whom spirit beings were created. And so back before anything except God existed, and being eternal, God did, at a point of time, create spirit beings. And so now you do have spirit beings who were created. He was involved with that. Then when it came to making the ages and framing the ages, he again was the intermediate agent involved in making the ages. You had to have some created being before you could have ages for God to reveal some characteristic of himself to other beings. And so you had to have created beings, and there were spirit beings before, but then after that, you have the making of the framing of the ages. And so he was responsible for that as well. Then we've noted that he also was responsible for the creation of the material universe and all that is, all things that are. But he predated everything. He was before everything. And Colossians 1:17 described that to us after it describes his part in creation in verse 16. And so he created everything, and now, having created all things, he did manifest himself at points of time during after the creation of man to mankind. We'll notice some of those this morning, Lord willing. And then when he became man, he did appear to men as man, though. And so, but yet as a man, he did manifest his glory in a different way. Now, if you could have seen him back in eternity past, you would have seen the radiance that God is. You would have seen him for all the glory of God, what the Jews referred to as the Shekinah glory. And so God covers himself with light as with a garment. And so he does do that. We noted that in the 104th Psalm in passing, and we have looked at it before. But he does cover himself with light, with a garment. And so to see God, God would be radiating brilliant brightness, and there's always brightness connected with God. And so that's how you would have seen him. But when he came to be flesh and tented amongst men, the eternal Word, when he did that, now he manifested himself and his glory in a different way. And we want to look at that also. We see that in his two natures, he was God. As God, he never ceased to be God. He just didn't manifest his person as deity before created beings. Now he manifests himself in a human nature, and that's how men saw him. And spirit beings, just remember, I think it's been a long time ago that we've looked at some of that, but spirit beings also, when they saw him, they recognized the fact that this was no mere man. This man was God. They would essentially—they gave good testimony to the fact that he was the highest, that he was deity, and they confessed that. They gave that confession on a number of occasions that are recorded in Scripture. And so he was God, and he is God. Now, to the brightness of God, though, I want to step back, and this morning, and we're going to go back a step, and we're going to look at a verse that deals with both natures again. Oftentimes we find something dealing with his divine nature, then we'll find something dealing with his human nature connected with it as a person. And so the person, God the Son, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he is both God and man, and we're going to look at that again this morning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And that's where we'll begin. And we're going to notice something about what he was as he always existed. He, in the outward manifestation, as he originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity, to see him was to see God. And so to see him, what would you see? And so we're going to pick up that thought in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. I believe Paul wrote this. There are a lot of Paulinisms within the epistle, and we do find some of the expressions even at the beginning where it does describe things that would relate to what Paul wrote elsewhere, and just a little different phrasing sometimes, but still similar, and sometimes identical to what Paul would say. And so we would accept Paul as being the author. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, keep your finger if you've turned to Hebrews 1:3, and I want to just go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 before we take time there. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, it describes the Lord Jesus Christ in the previous verses. And so the relative pronoun at the beginning of verse 16 says, "Who only hath immortality." And so it's looking at him in his human nature. He is not susceptible to death. And so it's in his resurrected and glorified state, he is not susceptible to death. But notice the next thing, dwelling in the light. And so as we said, God covers himself with a garment of light. And so there's always the radiance, the brightness where God is. And now God the Son, as in his human nature, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he is seated at the Father's right hand. But notice it says he is dwelling in the light. And so he is in the light, this particular light. And that would take us back to the 104th Psalm and about the third verse. Second and third verses would deal with that. But it's a light. No, notice which no man can approach unto. And so it's something that's unapproachable by man at this point. And when Paul wrote this, it was unapproachable. For anyone to have access to where the light is, there would have to be a change. And the Lord Jesus did tell his disciples he was going to go and prepare a place for them, and that he would come again and he would take them to himself, that they would be where he is. And so they will go, and we will be like him when we do see him at that time at the rapture. But it says whom he dwells in light. No, and now it goes on, whom no man hath seen. And so he uses a tense of completion here, something that is accomplished. And so it's no one has seen it with a discernment. And so nobody has seen him in his glory, in this state. No one has seen this with discernment, nor can see presently. And so it's something you couldn't think. No man has ever seen it, nor can they still see it with discernment. To whom is the honor and the power eternal, we could say. And then amen. Well, you notice he's dwelling in light, though. Now back to Hebrews chapter 1, as we come to verse 3, we'll see the sun is in the radiance of the glory of God. And so our study this morning will kind of work around the word glory as it's applied to the sun. And so we'll see it applied to the sun as he has glory. And he was in the radiance of glory, though. Now, the subject of verse 3 is the sun. And I think I'll just begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 3, and then pick up verse 3 and go back through it again. But it says, God who at sundry times, really, we could translate that in many parts and in many ways. And so it is really the way you could translate it. And so the sundry times is just in many parts. And the next thing, in divers manners, in many ways. He spoke. Now this is just a verb for speaking, for communicating. It is used of vocal speaking, not emphasizing the content so much. But he says he has spoken unto us by his son, or by a son, by one who's the quality of a son. You see, they've supplied the his. Well, it is, you could say his son, but it is by one who has the quality of a son. In other words, he is the quality of his son. He is equal with the Father, being the Son. And so we see it by his son. Now some, you could translate it in a son. It is a little preposition in Greek, but in English. And so it can be by. And really, he is not speaking so much in the son, but he has spoken by the instrumentality. So I take it as looking at the instrument here, which is a good way to render it. They did render it this way in the King James. And so he's spoken unto us by a quality of his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so going back into the decree, he was appointed heir, through whom also he made the ages. And so we looked at that verse previously when it came to his involvement with creation and the making of the ages here. Who, now we come to verse 3, who being the brightness of a quality of glory and the express image, it says, of his person. We're going to retranslate that when we come back through. And upholding all things by the word or the utterance of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, that's where we found him back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. He's dwelling in the light. So he's seated at the right hand of the majesties, the majesty in the highest. And it's a superlative thought there in the highest. And so as we go back to look at the sun here, we want to break this down a little bit, especially the first clause. It says, who being the brightness of glory, of a quality of glory. Now again, it doesn't have his there, but he does have, he is, and that's the way we should translate it. He is being the, and I'm going to translate that brightness, the radiance of the glory. So there are two things here. He's the bright, that he is being, the brightness and character. And so the brightness of his glory and the character of his essence. And so we want to just pause for a moment and think about that concept. Now, he uses a present participle saying being. And so it says, who being. So they translated it well. It's a to-be verb. It comes from a to-be verb. So it is being. And it's just the simple verb that we would translate is, usually, to be. It's the verb to be. And so it's the most frequent form of, or most frequent term. In fact, it's the term we saw back in John 1:1 and down through John, the first chapter and other places. But it's a different tense here. Back then it says that in any beginning, the word continuously was existing. He continuously was. in any beginning. And so he already was whenever there was a beginning. Well, that's the to be verb in what we call the imperfect tense, emphasizing action going on in the past without any emphasis on any completion or anything, just that it was continuously going on in the past. And so it just was going on, and so it was. And so he was. Now, as we come to it here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we have that same, we have a participle here that says he is, well, who being. And so it's in a present participle emphasizing not so much the time, it just says that this is his being, who he, this is what he is, who being. And this really, it describes his absolute essence, his absolute nature, what he is. And it's not really looking at time. Now, you get to get time, it would go back into the main verb, the previous verb, but it, to get time. But he is being in the radiance of glory. And so that's what he is, and that's what we, the Jews, referred to as the Shekinah glory. Now, we don't really, this is the only place we find this word radiance, by the way. And so it has the idea of that which would kind of radiate light. Some like to refer to it as reflecting, as though it's a reflective surface, something that would be a reflective surface. I would like to look at it like the sun. The sun does not reflect light, but it radiates light. And so the light from the sun radiates from that to that ball of fire. It's radiates, though. And in that sense, I would see it as radiating something, not so much reflecting, that he is being the radiance of deity anyway. Now, there's only one other, this is the only place the noun occurs, and Paul's the only one who uses the verb of the form of this also. And if you want to turn back, keep your finger here, and let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4:4. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we find the verbal form, and it only occurs this one time. So Paul uses the verbal form here, and then Hebrews uses the noun form. And so 2 Corinthians 4:4, in the verse 3, it describes how if our gospel, since our gospel is hidden, or assuming our gospel is hidden, in a state of being hidden, it is in a state of being hidden to them that are lost, those who are presently perishing, in whom the God of this age, and if you haven't changed the word world there to age, it is the word age. He's the God of this age, Satan. What he's done is he has blinded the minds, that is, the workings of the minds of them which believe not. And the reason he's done this, lest the light, now we come to light, used in a different way here. Now, it's not the brilliant brightness of the light, or you flip the light switch and the electricity carries over, the bulb comes on, and you have light. Not in that way, but this is used in a mental sense, so lest the light would come on in their minds. And so the light switch, he blinds their, blinds their workings of their mind. So the light switch doesn't come on with reference to the gospel of the glory, the gospel of the glory belonging to Christ. And so he blinds their workings of their mind, so they really can't understand it. So they have a blindness, and it's a satanic blindness, along with 1 Corinthians 2:14, with a natural blindness. And that's what all men who are unsaved have. But notice it's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so to see God, to see Christ, you would see God. He's the image of God. But unless the light should shine forth, and that's how we could translate this. And this is the verbal form, shine. And so it would radiate, it would shine, so the light would shine unto them. But the light involves the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so it's going to shine, it's going to radiate unto them in their minds. It won't happen with satanic blindness. That's why the Holy Spirit has to remove that blind and give the faith so that you can believe. And so there is a satanic blindness here. But again, that has the idea to shine forth, to radiate something, and radiating light. Now back to Hebrews chapter 1 again. We come back to the fact that he is a being who being in the radiance then of the glory. And so we come to the glory. Now glory is something that when we see glory oftentimes in the glory of God, it refers to God's opinion. And so it has that basic idea of opinion, one's opinion of oneself or of someone else. And God's opinion, though, is seen, though, if God's opinion of himself in a visible sense where there is a radiance, it's going to be, you're going to see the brightness of God, the radiance of God. And so God does have a glory that you could see, a visible glory if you had the eyes to see it. And so you have the glory, that kind of a glory that is demonstrated. And the Jews, again, as we said, referred to that always as the Shekinah glory of God. And so it would shine. Now we see, keep your finger here once more, and we'll go over to the end of Revelation, to the last chapter, to Revelation 21. And we want to notice verses 23 through 25. And you can pick up the previous context in 21. In the beginning of 22, you have the New Jerusalem, and John sees the New Jerusalem coming down. But in verse 23, it says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And so Christ, the Lamb, he's the light of the city. But that's after that, as the resurrected and glorified Lamb of God, in his human nature even, he's going to radiate. But he is the radiance of the glory, though. And so he will be the light of the city. And in verse 24, "And the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor unto it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." And then down in the next chapter, again you have reference in verse 25 that there shall be no night there. "And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign into the ages, from the ages." And so it's going to be in the future, though, God is going to, and God the Son will be the light over the earth. From the New Jerusalem, they're the light of the city. And so there is a radiance there. And I believe there it is looking more at his human nature as the resurrected and glorified one, as he's the Lamb of God. But he's not just the man, he's the God-man. So as the God-man, he will be able to radiate light. And that would, the light, I would suggest, would come from his divine nature, though, as the God-man. And so, but he is the Lamb of God. But he will radiate light. And so that's the thing, we again, an illustration of the fact that he is the brightness of his glory. The second thing that he is being, and not really stressing, and this is just looking at his being, he is also, the express image of his person. Now, when it says the express image, we get our word character from it. From this term, it's actually, character is really a transliteration. It comes right from the term character, and it sounds the same in Greek and in English. But it was the term that was used of a stamp, where you would make an imprint, make an impression, leave an impression, and so you would make an exact stamp or an impression on something, and you would take it. Stamp it. It could be used like the seals that they would use in those days, and put sealed out and make the exact mark that was there. And so it would be, and it's not so much a reproduction so much. He's not just reproducing, but it would be the exact image again, the exact same thing. And so rather than say that he was being, and it was used that way, it could be used of character, and it would look at those distinctive characteristics, the distinct things that would distinguish one mark from another mark. And so if you were claiming something and you put your stamp on it, well, that would distinguish it from other marks. It was yours, kind of, and that sort of a thing. But it would be an exact representation, and that's just what he was here. He was in the exact representation, it says, of his essence. And so when we look at the word person here, it's not person at all. That's not a good rendering. I'm not sure why they put down person, but it is the exact representation, the express image. It's the exact representation of his essence. And so he does represent the essence of God, as God is spirit. Now, you have this term. It looks at, and what is essence? Essence, we define it as the very basic substance of a being. It looks back at the very basic substance. And over in Hebrews chapter 11, moving over to there, you see this term, and it is translated substance. And you find it in the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance. And so it is the very basic substance, the very essence of things hoped for. And it's the evidence of things not seen. But the word substance there is this term back here. It looks at the substance. So it's not the person that's emphasized here, but it's the essence of deity. And so he is in he's the exact representation of deity. Now, that's what we saw back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 last week. We saw that he was originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity. So to see the Son was to see God, and to see the Son was to see the Father. And so if you could see him with your eyes and see with some discernment, you would see deity had you seen him back then. Now, we want to look at man, but going through John and chapter and chapel this last quarter, we did this sort of striking how often the Son said that he was in the Father was in him. He also said, to see me is to see the Father. And so you see me, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, just with that in mind, now he's going to appear in different ways here on earth as the God-man in his human nature. He is going to manifest his glory in a different way than the manifest glory of God. That is where he radiated the glory, the quality of glory, and where he also was the exact representation of the essence of God. He did it by what he did and by what he said, but he did manifest the Father and as the God-man in his human nature. As the God-man, he didn't manifest himself, but he did manifest the Father. And this is sort of a sidetrack, but it comes to mind again as we look at this. So if you keep your finger here in Hebrews again, let's go back to John 14. We could go to a number of places in the Gospel of John where the Lord uses these statements, but we'll go to the night of his betrayal, and we'll go to the upper room discourse and look at the statement that he makes that he's going to leave again. As he emphasizes this, has emphasized this, and is emphasizing it to the disciples. And so he says in verse 4, he says, "And where I'm going, you know," and he says, "you know it intuitively." And the way you know intuitively, they know how to get, he says. But now Thomas says unto him, "Lord, we know intuitively, we don't know where you're going." We'll just translate it that way. "And how can we know intuitively the way?" So he says, you know, but they haven't paid attention, so they really, Thomas says, we don't know. This is when Jesus says, I am the way. And so as the I am, the great I am, he says he is the way, the only way. He's the truth personified, and he's the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. And so he's the only access to the Father. Now, he says in verse 7, and he states it in a contrary to a fact statement with a class condition that expresses something that's not so. He says, if you had known me experientially, but apparently you really didn't, you should have known experientially my Father also. And so to know the Son, you should have known the Father. And from henceforth, you experientially know him and have seen him. Now he says you've seen him with discernment, and you can still see him in your mind's eye, so to speak. Now Philip comes with a question, and he says, Lord, show us the Father. Just demonstrate the Father to us. Give us a demonstration of the Father, and it sufficeth us. It's enough for us. Just give us a demonstration. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time associated with you or accompanying you? It's not the soon preposition here, but meta, loose association. And so, have I been so long a time associated with you, and yet you have not known me experientially, Philip? He that hath seen me, and he uses, these are perfect tenses which say you've seen me, and you, with the result that you can still see me, hath seen the Father. And to see here is to see with discernment, to be able to discern. Not just to look at with the eyes, but to see and to mentally see and to discern. And how sayest thou then, show or give a demonstration of the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words, these are the individual sayings, the utterances that I speak unto you. I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And so we'll stop there. But you notice, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, he tells them. Now, they didn't see the Father with all of the Shekinah glory, with all the brightness of the radiance of God. But that is what God the Son was. He was, and he is in his divine nature, he is the radiance of the glory. And that's what his being is as deity. Back over to Hebrews again. And as we come back to Hebrews, we'll notice the next thing, still dealing with his divine nature. And it goes on, he's not only being in the radiance and the exact representation, but it also goes on to say, and upholding all things. And so he bears up all things, he upholds all things by the word. And it's the word rhema, the utterance again, just the individual sayings, by the rhema, the utterance that comes from his inherent power. So we see the power here, though, looking at his omnipotence. He is, as God, he is almighty. He is the almighty God. He is all-powerful. And so he has the ability, the inherent ability, the inherent power to uphold all things. Sort of sounds like Colossians 1:17 that we looked at last time, a couple weeks ago, where it dealt with the fact that he is the one who sustains. He's the one that holds the creation together. But he upholds all things, the specific things, by his utterance. Now, the next thing we do see in the verse as we move on, we move now to the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we move into the next part, it goes to his human nature. And so it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, and that is, he cleansed our sins. Now, when we get into Hebrews, we're going to see that he said he's the way to the Father. He's the only access to the Father. The only way you can get to the Father is through him. He's the way. But the only access you have is because he has cleansed us from our sins. So we do have access. He's the one, and you'll see that in Hebrews. We do see that there is an emphasis on the access that we have to the Father. And so he's provided that so we can approach the throne of grace and so on. We've gone through some of those verses previously as well. But as you look at it here, he has cleansed us. And so it's looking at his human nature. It was by his cross work and his human nature now that he was able to die a cross kind of death, which was referenced again back in Philippians chapter 2, down around verses 8 and 9 and so on. But he did cleanse our sins. And when he did that, having accomplished that on his final ascension, what did he do next? He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in the Highest. And so he is seated there in the heights. He's seated there at the Father's right hand, where we see him now. Now this is, again, a reference in verse 3. You have the two natures. And so you see that he is God. He does radiate. He is the radiance of the glory, and he also is the exact representation of the essence of God. So to see the Son was to see God. And if you could see him in his divine nature, you would see him as God. That is his existence. That is what he is. And so he didn't give that. He gave up the outward manifestation of that, but he still, that was in his being. That is what he was and what he is. And so he is those two things. And so that looks at his divine nature, and yet in his human nature, he was the only one who could accomplish what he did for our sins. Now, Hebrews 1, we've been here in past weeks and looked at it. It's just kind of interesting how much you see of the deity of the Son. When you look at chapter 1, down in the 8th verse, you have the Father addressing the Son as God. You have it over in verse 10, going back into Psalm 102. You go back, you see that the Father addresses him down through this context, but he is speaking to the Son. Oh, it's verse 9 where he says, where one person who is deity speaks to another person who is deity, though. And so, again, a good place to see the deity of God the Son, that he is a God, that he's no less God than the Father or the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen that in previous studies. Now, the Son did share a glory with the Father, and so he is the radiance of the glory. And the place I started out in my thinking on this was back in the Gospel, in the Upper Room Discourse again, back in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And as we come to John 17, we see the word glory down through this context, and it's used. There are two different glories that are represented in the context. You have the Son, and you have two persons. The Son glorifies the Father, but he wants the Father to glorify him as well. And so we can see that. We want to go over to verse 24, I think, to start with. Well, 22 is a good place to go. He says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then down to verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be accompanying me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the universe." And we'll translate world universe here, looking at the foundation. It wasn't something that began with the beginning of the world system. And so cosmos here is the universe. But as you'll go back, "that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, the glory which thou gavest me." So the Father gives a glory. He's going to give it. He gives a glory to the Son as he approaches his final work on the cross and completes it. He has what we would refer to as the acquired glory that the Father gave to him. And yet, he speaks of glory, asks the Father to glorify him back in verse 1. He says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And then we'll skip on down to verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then verse 5 is the verse that we want to focus on. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had alongside of thee. I had it with thee or alongside of thee before the universe was. And again, we would translate it, he had this glory before the universe, before the creation of the material universe. And so he shared a glory with the Father. And so there was a glory that he had. He is the radiance of the Father. He is the exact expression of the essence of God. And so he had this glory before the universe began. And so he had a glory that preceded the creation. And so he had this. He had the outward manifestation of deity. It was the outward manifestation that he emptied himself of by taking upon himself a human nature. And so he had God. He had a glory that he had alongside of the Father, the same glory the Father has. In fact, that is the radiance of the glory he is. He is being the radiance of the glory. But it's the glory of God that he is the radiance of. He radiates it, the glory of God, as in his divine nature. But as a person, now he was seen. He was seen by creatures as a man, though. But now as a man, he asked the Father to restore him to that place. He says, glorify. He wants the Father to glorify him with that glory that he shared with the Father when he was alongside of the Father in eternity past. And so he did have the glory of God. He was equal with the Father. And he did, if you had seen the Father in eternity past, you would have seen the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, but it would be true. Of all three persons, they all shared in the glory of God. And so they were all God, all equal as God. And so if you could see him, you would see that glory. Now, it was just the outward manifestation of that glory, as we said, though, that he emptied himself up. But it was that glory that he had. He was originally existing in when he existed in the outward manifestation of deity. Now, things changed with the creation of the material universe. What about God the Son back after the creation of the universe and his representation as God? He hadn't become flesh yet. But yet there were times when he did appear. God appeared to people in the Old Testament. And in passing back to the Old Testament, I want to go back to John 1 again. You have the eternal Word in verse 1, who came to be flesh in verse 14. And when you get down to verse 18, before we do, I just want to look at the glory again in verse 14. John said that, and the Word came to be flesh and tented among us. The Word dwelt as tent here. He tented among us temporarily, and we beheld his glory. And so they saw something of his glory, but it wasn't the manifest glory of the radiance, but it was something else in what he did and what he said. He manifested the glory of God in a different way. But he said we beheld his glory, but it was the glory as of the belonging to the only begotten, the unique one of a kind one of the Father. We could supply Son there, probably the unique one of a kind Son, though, of the Father. but he was full of grace and truth. Now going down to verse 18, though, he says, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, God doesn't have an article with it, so it's not looking at a person of deity, but what it says is that no man hath seen deity, a quality of God, at any time. And you have the same reference. John refers to that again back in his first epistle, also in chapter 4 and verse 12, that no man has seen God at any time. But there's the exception, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son. Now, if you have a translation that reads the only begotten God, it's not a good translation. It is a textual problem. It should read the Son here. I don't know how your interlinears read. They often follow the other readings. But it should be the unique, one-of-a-kind Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath, it says, declared him. But he's the one who's born God out to be seen. He's the one who's made, who's represented God before man. And so when God appeared to men, it was always the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so when you speak of him as the Son of God, it's always in before the incarnation, we refer to him as the pre-incarnate, though, before he became flesh, before he became incarnate in flesh. And so we want to go back and notice just a few of these places to see where how he manifested his character in the past. Now, remember, we also looked at 1 Timothy 6:16, that no man hath seen the light, where he dwells now, but and nor can man see. To see God, you really don't see God, but God had to manifest himself in some way for man to see him. And so we'll go back into the Old Testament and look at the manifestation of the Son's glory in the Old Testament in a number of places. And so he did appear in a humanoid form. It doesn't describe him as being seen as a man in Genesis chapter 2. He had to have apparently appeared to Adam. He did speak to Adam. He spoke to him anyway. In chapter 3, though, we do come down to verse 8, and it's after the fall, and it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God, that is Jehovah Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool or the breeze of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah Elohim amongst the trees of the garden. And so they heard him walking, and it says he was walking, and so there's no question about it that he was walking. And so he had a humanoid form, and he came and he spoke to them. Now, up to this point, apparently it wasn't something that was uncommon, because they just hid themselves because they realized they were stripped and there was a change that had taken place. So God did appear to them and spoke with them, and he walked with them and he talked to them. And so we would take it literally that he really did just that. Now, if you have any question about the actual, his appearing in a human form, turn over to Genesis chapter 18. And we come to Abram before his name change. Well, he's out in the plains of Mamre, and he's kind of taking it easy in the heat of the day, and he's in front of his tent and a door, and he sees, and I want you to look at verse 2. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And so there are three men. Now, as you look at it, he washes their feet, so they have feet. He gets them food to eat, so they eat. And so they're men that he sees here. And yet, as you go through here, we do find that one of these three men is Jehovah. And so when you get down to verse 13, and Jehovah said unto Abraham, and so one of these is Jehovah. And all the way down through here, you can track down through the rest of the chapter, and you find that Jehovah is speaking. Abraham, he addresses him as Adonai, but he is Jehovah. And so he appeared, though he was a man. The other two men in chapter 19 and verse 1 are angels, and so they're identified as angels. And so God did appear and to men in a humanoid form to give information to men and to to as he dealt with men in a unique way. And so he did appear there. We have another unique thing when we get over to, we'll just look at another one of these in Exodus chapter 3, when we come to the place where he identifies himself as the I Am that I Am, the self-existent one, Jehovah. And so we've come to Exodus 3, and you have the angel of Jehovah in verse 2, and he appeared unto him in a flame of fire. And so now he appears in a flame of fire. So there is some radiance here, but it's a flame of fire, though, in a burning bush. And then you get down to we can see that you track on down to verse 4, and when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And so it's God who is here. The angel of Jehovah is none other than Jehovah. He's God. In verse 6, he identifies himself. He says, I am the God, the Elohim of thy father, the God, the Elohim of Abraham and of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and so on. And so it says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so Jehovah speaks to him. But Jehovah appeared in a flame of fire in a bush, and he spoke out of the bush to him. But he did appear to men in the Old Testament. That would be the pre-incarnate Son of God in each of these instances. But he still didn't see him as God. He didn't see that radiance. He didn't see that outward manifestation of deity. He didn't see that glory of God, the Shekinah glory. Now, God did give glimpses of that glory, though. When we look at the completion of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, go on over to Exodus 40. And in, before this, God met with Moses up on the mountain and so forth. And Moses, remember, he got just a glimpse of some glory, but he came down from the mountain and his face glowed. But we want to look, before I get to chapter 40, I skipped over the thought I was going to give. Okay, most important passage I was skipping too fast over. I want to go back to chapter 33. And as we come back to Exodus 33, 18 through 23, Moses wants God to, God says his presence, his face will go with you, I'll give you rest, and so on in verse 14. But you see that, I want to go back to verse 11 before I get down to the key verses. And Jehovah spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And so he is there speaking with him. Now, when we come down to it, Moses will just pick up for time's sake in verse 18. And Moses said, I beseech you, show me, cause me to see your glory. So we're back to the glory of God. Cause me to see your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and will be favorable to whom I will be favorable. I'll be tender, compassionate. That's favor there. And will show mercy or tender compassion on whom I will show tender compassion. And so God will do as he desires here. And he said, thou canst not see my face, though, as he continues, for there shall no man see me and live. And so to actually see God in all of his glory, and no one could look at him and live, you'd have to be changed to see him. And yet no man could see him and live. And Jehovah said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, so we're back to the glory now, that I will put thee in the clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, and I will pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so he's not going to let him see his face, but he's going to just let him see his hind parts as he passes by. But he's going to shield him so he won't see it, otherwise he would die. But you notice he lets just a glimpse of his glory, And so he does manifest something. There's a manifestation of glory here, and it's a, has the, you get the idea that it's a radiance, it's a brightness. And so he just lets him see it in passing, just the, just see a glimpse of it. And so he, anyway, he's appeared to him on other occasions. Now I do want to go over to chapter 40. And as we come over to chapter 40, we have the completion of the tabernacle. And, well, we'll go ahead and pick this up, I guess. Then a cloud covered in verse 34, and they finished the tabernacle, and the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, the tent of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. So you see the glory filling the tabernacle now. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And so you have the glory filling the tabernacle, and then you have the pillar of fire by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and so forth. And so they had the Jews, they could look down to the center of the camp, and they could see the fire by night, and they could see the cloud by day. And they could say, well, Jehovah's there. He's in the midst. His glory filled the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And so, and Moses couldn't enter in because of that. Now, we jump over to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we come to the completion of the Solomonic Temple. And so we have the glory again. And so the person that's seen, who fills the temple with a visual representation of deity, is going to be the pre-incarnate Son of God. But as we look at verse 11, or verses 10 and 11 of 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, the holies, that the cloud filled the house of Jehovah, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud." Now notice the next clause, "for the glory of Jehovah had filled the house of Jehovah." So just as the tabernacle was filled with the glory of Jehovah, now the temple is. And so now there's a permanent place in the temple where the glory is seen. So David, his son Solomon, we'll get there. Solomon, he builds a... Anyway, he's built the temple, and he realizes that the God who is immense, how can he dwell in a house that he's built for him? He built him a house, and he says so in verse 13, but in verse 27, "But will deity, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heavens, and a heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee." And so they can't... They can't hold him. He's greater than the universe. How much less this house that I have builded. So he recognizes that though that the glory that fills that God is bigger than all of that, and yet it is the glory of Jehovah that is seen there. So there was a bit of a visual manifestation there. Now, this morning it looks as we're only going to get to the next reference, and I'm not going to go through the passages totally, but when you go over to Ezekiel chapter 9, the house of the Jews, they've become so disobedient, and so there the glory is seen to depart out of Israel. So when you come to 9:3, "And the glory of God, the God of Israel, was gone up from the cherubim, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house." And so he moves to the threshold of the house. And in 10:4, "He stood over the glory of Jehovah, went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of Jehovah's glory." And so the glory is seen as it's moving away from Israel. And verses 18 and 19, "And the glory of Jehovah departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And so you have the glory of the God of Israel was over them at the end of the verse and so forth. And then the glory of Jehovah in 11:23, the glory of Jehovah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which was on the east side of the city. But the glory of Jehovah departed from Israel because of their disobedience. And so the glory is departed. But the glory was just a glimpse of the glory as it was manifested to men by the pre-incarnate Son of God. But it was just a little glimpse of the glory. But the same person who came back as the glory, when he came back at the incarnation, the glory returns. And he manifests his glory in a different way as a person as we'll, Lord willing, look at next time. And so we'll better close. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful again that your word is true and that we can depend upon it. We're thankful again for the revelation concerning your Son as a person. Who is both God and man. And as we see both of his natures active in Scripture, and as we get into his earthly ministry, and even today, we're thankful that it's the God-man that he has accomplished your will, providing us with access to you and a relationship with our God in three persons. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.